What would you do if you had 2 days to live? What plans would you make? What preparations? What activities would you pursue if you were to discover today that you had less than 2 days to live? Or imagine, if you will, you were living in the days of Christ Himself, and you had perhaps heard some of His preaching and teaching. You maybe even were there to see some of His miracles, and imagine that you heard that it wasn't you who had 2 days to live, but that it was Jesus who had 2 days to live. What plans would you make then? What activities would you engage in then? What purposes would you pursue if Jesus only had 2 days to live and you were there? This morning we can pick up our study of the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel. We're in Matthew chapter 26. And we will, Lord willing, over the next 3 months, all the way to Easter, be in this final section of Matthew's Gospel. We will be in the passion narrative, Matthew's Gospel, looking at the last days of Jesus. That's what we have called this series, the last days of Jesus. And this morning we begin by looking in Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 to 13, something we've called the last preparation. We'll see in a moment that Jesus tells His disciples that He only has 2 days to live, and certain preparations are being made at this time. If you're taking notes this morning, we want to look at the verses 1 to 3, 13 into three sections. We first of all want to see the context. The context. And there in the context, Jesus prophesies His cross. But then we want to consider the pretext. There's a context and there's a pretext. We want to see the religious leaders planning Jesus' death. And then finally, we want to see the subtext. There's a context, there's a pretext, and there's a subtext. And in the subtext, we see Mary preparing for Jesus' death. And all of this, what we come to discover is that the greatest thing is devotion, even extravagant devotion and worship of Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected for our redemption. Look with me in Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 to 13. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, He said to His disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill Him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to Him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on His head as He was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "Now, this perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." The context. Jesus prophesies His crucifixion. You know what a context is? A context is a set of statements or circumstances or facts that surround and influence the meaning of something. We know what something really means when we view it in its context. And in verses 1 and 2, we see the context that's set for us. First of all, we're told that Jesus finished saying all these things. That's a reference to the long section, Matthew 23 to 25, called the Olivet Discourse. But it's also a reference to all of Jesus' teaching, because from this point on, Jesus doesn't teach anymore in public or in private. It seems there comes a time when God stops speaking and he starts to act resolutely. He will not always strive with men. And that's what we have here. Jesus finishing his sayings, his teaching in public. But notice also in verse 2, we have more about the context. Jesus says to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away. Of course they would have known that, being Jewish men themselves. You know what the Passover is. It is that holiest time of year in the Jewish calendar. It's when faithful Jewish people remember that dreadful night in Egypt, when God sent the angel of death over the land. And the angel of death slayed every firstborn male in every home and even among the animals, unless across the door frames of the homes was the blood of a lamb. And when the angel saw that blood of the lamb, he passed over those homes and spared them the judgment. The next morning after that Passover, the Exodus began. Moses began to lead the people out of bondage in Egypt. Now, this is an annual Jewish celebration where lamb is eaten in remembrance of God's deliverance. The disciples knew this, but Jesus then points them to something that they've not yet fully grasped. You see there, continuing in the context, Jesus says in verse 2, "And the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." This is no ordinary Passover. Something profound is about to take place. This isn't the first time that Jesus has taught his disciples this. In Matthew chapter 16, you remember after Peter, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter confesses that you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to them, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven." You remember in verse 21, after Peter's confession, Jesus says there, or the Bible says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. He teaches that in Matthew 16. He teaches that in Matthew 17. Again, in Matthew chapter 21. And now here in Matthew 26. But we know, we read on through the end of the Gospels, that the disciples didn't quite get it. They didn't understand this until after the resurrection happens. Now, perhaps the reason they didn't get it is because, like us, they were still grappling with the meaning of Jesus and the meaning of the kingdom. Jesus and the kingdom are so unlike anything in this world that a quick and easy understanding is almost impossible. He's radically different. The life he brings is radically different. So, for example, Jesus here in verse 2 describes himself, see there, as the Son of Man. That's his favorite title for himself. He uses it like the pronoun I. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, and then when he does so, he's pulling together a stream of prophecy running through the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has this vision of God, the Ancient of Days, sitting on a throne, and he has this vision of one like the Son of Man, he says, approaching God on a cloud in glory. And he comes to God and he receives from God things that only belong to God. Daniel writes there in Daniel 7, verse 14, "He, the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." You see, what's happening in this vision, you have one like the Son of Man, which almost suggests his humanity. But you have him receiving and enjoying things that only belong to God. Clearly a picture of deity. Here's one who looks like a man, but is treated like God. Then we're told that his kingdom will not pass away. It will never be destroyed. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion. And here comes Jesus claiming to be that Son of Man. But he says he's about to be handed over and crucified. What? How can one who rules forever be, and who has all authority, be handed over to someone else? And how can his dominion be an everlasting dominion when he's telling them himself he's about to be crucified and put to death? How do you put those things together? You see why they can miss this. You see why they don't necessarily get it at first. Jesus defies their expectation while being exactly what they hoped for and needed. He's exactly what we need, and yet he comes to us in ways we don't necessarily expect. And oftentimes what we need and hope for, we discover to have been someplace all along that we never really looked. And so was the case with Jesus. I mean, what don't they see, and what do we now have the privilege of seeing and knowing and marveling at on this side of the cross? What they don't see is that, yes, Jesus is the Son of Man whose kingdom will never be destroyed, will never end, but he brings that kingdom into existence by being the Lamb of God who is slaughtered. You see, the Exodus stream of biblical salvation, the prophetic stream of biblical salvation, converging and dumping into the ocean that is Christ. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When he is crucified, he's providing himself as an offering for us, for our sin. An offering that propitiates, that turns away the wrath of God against sin. He's the one who turns away the death that God promised against sin, in the same way that the blood above the land, above the houseposts in Egypt turned away the angel of death. It's as though he is painting over the doorposts of the universe with his own blood, turning away the wrath that is to come. He's leading his people in exodus from bondage, not in Egypt, but bondage to sin. That's what the cross is about. And that's what the entire context of life is now about. The crucifixion of Jesus redefines and reorients all of life. It's so profound and so necessary that it determines the future of every single person who ever lived. How? All of humanity is now divided between those who believe this message and those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God who was crucified for their sins to turn away God's wrath against them in their sins. And was raised, they believe he was raised 3 days later, proving that God accepted his sacrifice. Well, those who believe this message and put their confidence, their trust, their hopes in Christ, they receive the righteousness of Jesus as though it's their own. And they receive absolute forgiveness for all of their sins being cleansed by the blood of Christ. And they receive eternal love from God that is in Christ. Indeed, those who believe this message receive God himself as treasure, as a gift, and live eternally before his glory. But those who refuse this truth, to believe this good news, and it is good news that an angry God pledged to judge us in our sin, has his wrath turned away by the sacrifice of his Son. That is good news. And those who refuse to believe it, well, they perish in their unbelief. They are condemned and judged. For they have loved their sin more than they have loved the Savior. They have loved the way that perishes rather than loving the way that leads to life. They miss the glorious presence and love of God eternally. It is an agonizing judgment. And the good news, though, is that we don't have to be condemned along with the sinful world. We may be born again. In fact, we must be born again. We must repent of our sins and accept Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, whom we worship, love, follow, and adore. We must confess that we are sinners, and we must accept His sacrifice as payment for our sins. We must confess that we are not righteous, and we must accept by faith that Jesus' righteousness is given to us as we believe in Him. We must confess that we are not God, and that we do not rule ourselves. We are creatures. But Jesus is God, and He is Lord, and He rules everything in power and love. This kind of repentance and faith is what the new birth produces in us. So we must call upon the name of the Lord if we would live new and eternal lives. And beloved, we must do so today, even now if we have not. See, repenting and believing upon Jesus, it changes the context of your entire life and your entire eternity. His crucifixion and resurrection is the context that shapes the meaning of all things. And that's the context we see in verses 1 and 2. But now there's also a pretext. A pretext, that's something, a misleading behavior or appearance. It's subterfuge. It's misdirection. A pretext is a front that we put forward to hide our true intent. You know, ladies, like the guys who step up to you like they got game. They're fronting. You know, watch them a little while, you see through that. Or brothers, you know, the ladies with the extensions and the fake nails. I mean, it's a pretext. It's a just, let me stop. That's what we have in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 26. You see, there all the head honchos gathered together at Caiaphas' house. Caiaphas is the high priest, and he's shrewd. He rules from A.D. 18 to A.D. 36. In a period of about 75 years where the Roman oppressors put in place about 28 different high priests. So in this day, the high priest is a political office. The fact that he rules 18 years shows that he's politically shrewd. They gather at his house and they have this religious confab. And notice there in verse 4, they plotted how they may arrest Jesus and kill him. But notice now, they want to do it in a sly way. They got to be smooth with it. They got to be sneaky with it. They got to be sort of down low with it. And so they get together and they decide, now we've got to arrest Jesus. But notice in verse 5, they got to do it while looking religious. It's the feast time. It's the Passover. The population of Jerusalem has swelled from about 50,000 regular inhabitants to as much as 200,000 people. Some of them are followers of Jesus. If we arrest him outright, there's going to be a riot. And so they're laying this plot, they're laying this pretext to arrest Jesus and to kill him. They've been plotting it a long time, at least since Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. You remember there where Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath? And in all of their legalism, they just pronounced that you cannot do this on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And from that time on, they've been plotting to kill him. Incidentally, this passage reminds us, these three verses here reminds us that we should always be thankful for godly leaders among God's people. See, it's possible for the people, as is in the case in verses 3 to 5, to be more holy than their leaders. And it's also possible for deceptive leaders to mislead godly people. That's what's happening in the text. And so it's a tremendous blessing when the Lord gives leaders to His people who, because of the leader's own personal holiness and growth in holiness, are then a blessing to the people. A Scottish pastor from bygone years, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, is famous for saying that my people have no greater need than my own personal holiness. So it's a blessing when a church, for example, has the opportunity to call a man to serve as an elder or deacon or to celebrate their faithful service, as we'll do in our next members meeting. It's a blessing to be able to nominate deacons like Richard Lake, who gives such eloquent testimony to God's work in his life, and to receive such people as blessings from God, because they are, and to follow their leadership and their service with great joy. I know as a congregation, you know this. You very often show this in ways small and great, your love for the leaders here, your support, your encouragement, your care for us. But it just bears mentioning that, as Ephesians 4 says, leaders are a gift from Christ to His people, and we ought to receive them with gladness and with joy. But that wasn't the case for the Jewish people in Jesus' day. They didn't have men pointing them to the Messiah and saying, like John the Baptist, "We are not worthy to even tie the laces of His shoes. He must increase and we must decrease." No, these men wanted power for themselves, and these religious men were willing to kill for it. It's tragic and ironic. It's tragic because they were the people with the most religious advantage. They were the people whose job it was to study the Scripture and to teach the Scripture. They were the people who were before God in the temple, leading the people in worship. It's tragic to have that much religious advantage and not recognize God. And so it is with so many people who are born to Christian parents and raised by Christian parents. So it is with so many people who live in countries like Cayman, where churches are on every corner and the gospel is always around them. Every advantage tragically squandered. And it's ironic. The irony is that their plot to kill Jesus is at the same time God's plan to save sinners. They don't know it, but they're carrying out their own defeat and the exaltation of Christ. You see, God is big enough and sovereign enough and wise enough to let men freely pursue their evil plans and to make those very plans bring about His goodness. That's how Peter interprets this act, this scene that we have here when he preaches that first sermon in Acts chapter 2, when he stands and preaches the gospel. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this is what Peter says. He says, "This man," meaning Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." You see, their pretext cannot overthrow God's context. Their pretext fit inside of God's context. God's context, sending His Son to redeem sinners, gives new and radical and bigger meaning to their sinful pretext. They act voluntarily and wickedly, but it's all included in God's set purpose and foreknowledge. As soon as they yelled "check," Jesus yelled "checkmate." We must remember that God is sovereign and God is good. Evil and sin are no threat to Him. Wicked men ultimately do His bidding. A man may consider and plan his own steps, but it's God who directs and rules. All of this leads us to the subtext. Now, subtext is the underlying meaning of something. It's the meaning that is implicit, that lives at the bottom of it all. There's a context and a pretext, but now verses 6 to 13 give us the subtext. And the subtext is very simply this: gospel-centered worship of Jesus is greater or more important or more beautiful than any other cause, need, thing, or person. Say it more simply: Christ is greater than all. It's more necessary that we worship Him than that we solve poverty, for example. Notice there in verses 6 to 13. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that they were in Bethany at this time. John chapter 11, verse 18 tells us that Bethany is just under 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So while the scribes and Pharisees are in the city planning his death, Jesus is just outside the city meeting with his people. And John 11, 1 tells us that Bethany is the hometown of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This is the city that Jesus went to when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He's been there for about 6 days before the crucifixion. Now, there are a lot of radical things happening in these simple verses, in verses 6 to 13. First, the Lord is sitting at the table next to Lazarus, a man who was stinking in his grave just a few days earlier. A second, now, if that wasn't enough, they're in the home, notice, of a man named Simon the leper. They're in an unclean home, on an unclean man. A man who in Old Testament, in the Old Covenant religion of Judaism, would not have been visited by a rabbi, would have been seen as unclean and therefore not able to be in the presence of God. And notice, God has come to his home. The kingdom is radical in who it includes. It makes the unclean clean. And notice, finally, there's this woman, John doesn't name her at this point, there's this woman who comes to the rabbi and breaks open a jar, an alabaster jar of oil, and begins to anoint his head. Women would not have been among rabbis in this way, would not have been able to touch rabbis in this way. Women would have been seen in many ways as second-class citizens. And here you have her pouring out what John tells us is 300 denarii worth of this expensive oil, about a year's worth of salary poured on the Lord. It's almost like a bad joke. So you got a dead man raised to life, a leper, and a woman pouring oil on Jesus' head. You don't see that every day. And notice now the misguided reaction of the disciples. All this amazing stuff is happening. Jesus is there prophesying his death. In the room with him is a man who was a leper who's been made clean and brought into the kingdom, and a woman who is adoring Christ and pouring oil upon his head. Now notice how misguided these men were. First of all, they were misguided emotionally. Verse 8, they were indignant. How could they be angry when such amazing displays of Jesus' power, such amazing displays of the kingdom are set right there before them? They got a foretaste of the resurrection and Lazarus being raised to life. You see the cleansing power of Christ. The coming gender redefinition of the kingdom, where there is no longer male nor female, where those distinctions that had been separating people into first and second class are blown away. All of this radical stuff right there in front of them. They don't see it. They were emotionally misguided. They were indignant. Secondly, notice that the disciples were misguided motivationally. Their motivation was wrong. Now, to see this, you have to read John's account here. See, Matthew keeps everyone anonymous. He doesn't name the woman. He says that the disciples spoke up. They were indignant. He doesn't name which disciples, but John names names. John tells us that the woman is Mary, Martha's sister. He tells us that she's been saving this oil really all along. It's really expensive. He's the one who tells us that it's 300 denarii, about a year's worth of wages. And it's John who tells us that it was Judas speaking up the loudest here. It was Judas crying out, "What a waste! You pour all this oil on Jesus. We could have sold it for a high price and given to the poor." But John tells us in chapter 12, verse 6, that Judas was the one who kept the money bag and he used to help himself to the money. His motivation was his belly, not the glory of the Lord. He was a thief. What he wanted caused him to miss the glory that was before him. I notice also that the disciples were misguided missionally. They were misguided in terms of what the main mission was. They thought the better thing to do was, instead of wasting the oil, was to sell it and give to the poor. See that in verse 9. Now that sounds good. That sounds like what Christians ought to do. Take care of the poor, and indeed we should. Yet what they miss is the beauty of the worship and the preciousness of the opportunity to be with Christ. What they miss is that Jesus is worth more than anything else. And that's what worship means. It means to ascribe, to assign worth to something. What's being pressed into our view is whether or not in this scene the disciples have come to understand the supreme worth of Jesus Christ. For they're counting how much the oil is worth and what other uses it could be put to. Now don't get me wrong, we can turn to many passages in Scripture where we're called to care for the poor. Even in this last week as a congregation, you guys have poured out generous offerings to serve the poor and the needy in Haiti, for example. But there's a misplacement of emphasis in the disciples' thinking here. I mean, some people today think that caring for the poor is the very mission of the church. I once worked with a young lady who was from a Muslim background. Parents were Muslim. She was now very secular, spiritual, she would describe herself as. And from time to time, we'd get into conversations about the gospel and about religious things. And she was always fond of criticizing the church for things like big buildings and not giving to the poor, not doing enough to care for the poor. She was always fond. I mean, that was sort of her ace in the hole. Until one day I said, well, let's look at what Jesus says about this. And we turn to this very passage. And Jesus says, the poor you have with you always. But me you only have with you for less than 2 days. Now this was in that context, in that day. We are now on the other side of the crucifixion, the resurrection. And Christ is always with us spiritually. But there's another anticipation that we are to have that is to fuel this same kind of priority, this priority emphasis on Christ. We don't live 2 days away from the cross. We live any moment away from His coming. He promised He would be back. He said it would happen at any moment. That He would come like a thief in the night. And He tells us all throughout the New Testament, be ready, be looking, I'm coming, watch, for you know not what day or hour I'm coming. And so those of us who would be devoted to Christ, as Mary is devoted to Christ right now, we must see that our central mission is not caring for the poor, as good and right as that is. Our central mission is not to sort of redefine the gospel and to begin to suggest that the gospel, as some people do, isn't about personal salvation and individual sin and repentance and redemption. It's about bringing the kingdom of God on earth. It's about caring for the poor. It's about providing education. It's about justice. No, 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 no. The main thing, the essential thing, the thing that must never be lost, that must never be changed, is this message about a God who took upon Himself our likeness, who came into this world to take our place, both to live perfectly because we could not, and to die wretchedly because we should have, to substitute Himself, to shed His blood, to cleanse us from our sins, to bring us individually into His kingdom, and to bring us into a way of life and a fullness of life that we could not imagine before. A life of redemption and wholeness, of peace and mercy and love and justice. That's primary. That message and adoring that Savior is primary. And that's the subtext here. There is nothing bigger, there's nothing better, there's nothing more important, there's nothing more glorious than loving this Jesus. When Mary comes and she commits this act of extravagant devotion, I mean, she gives a year's worth of wages to anointing Jesus, Jesus says, to prepare me for my burial. We get a glimpse that Mary saw something that the other disciples didn't see. She perceived something that everybody else around Jesus had not yet perceived. She knew and believed that He was going to die. The preparation that she's making is for His burial. Jesus says in verse 13 that wherever this gospel, the gospel of His death and His resurrection, the gospel that's reflected in her anointing Him where the oil is, wherever this gospel is preached, this woman and what she has done will be remembered. John says at the end of his gospel, Jesus did so many things that all the books in the world could not contain it. And yet in every one of the gospels, this is recorded. You imagine the things that God left out of His Word in order to record this? This extravagant devotion, this deep and rich love. That's the main thing. And how did Mary perceive that? Is it not because she was always at Jesus' feet? Luke 10, John 11 and 12, right here in Matthew 26. When we see Mary with Jesus, we almost always see her sitting at the Master's feet. She's always learning from Him. She's always looking into His eyes. She's always leaning forward to know more of Him. Is that not how she came to see the truth that others missed? It's by lingering at His feet and looking into His face and listening to His word. We don't have Jesus with us here in the flesh, but by His Spirit, He dwells in us. And by His word, He speaks to us. If we would know the truth and live the truth and love the truth, we need only sit at His feet, which is as easy as opening this book and listening. And what Mary heard, what she saw, what she came to understand affected her. It pushed out all of the busyness of life. It pushed out all of the pain of life. It pushed out the distractions to the farthest reaches of the earth. And it just left this great room for her to hold on to Christ, to clench Him, to adore Him, to love Him. Is that not what we need? Is that not what we desire, what we long for? It's to know this Jesus this way. To grab Him as ours, to hold Him near, to stand in awe of Him, to hear Him speak. What a voice, what power and tenderness in the Master's voice. And this is what Mary perceives. There's nothing better than that. Now, what about you this morning? Is Christ so worthy to you that you would commit extravagant acts of devotion and worship? Would you give a year's worth of salary to anoint His name and to anoint His calling? Would you offer your time? Would you offer your possessions? Would you offer your children? Would you offer yourself? So that all that you are and all that you have is given over in adoration to this only Savior. Mary sees beyond the veil of time to see into the spiritual realm and to there lay hold of Christ and His glory and His beauty and His love. And it floods back into her heart in extravagant devotion. May it be so with all of us. The context of Christ's cross means that the subtext of our life is single-hearted devotion to Him. May it be so. Let's pray together. Lord, what an amazing thing that You should remember this woman in this way. All over the world, wherever this text is preached, Mary is remembered as having done the better thing. of having sat at your feet and having loved you and having prepared for your burial. Lord, may it be that we would see that gospel missions and your cross is more necessary than mercy missions. We are quite aware that it is good for us to carry a glass of cold water to the poor. But Lord, make us aware that if we had to choose, we'd leave the water and take the good news. We're well aware that it is good for men to be educated, to learn their three R's. And we rejoice that you have given us ministries dedicated to that in We Care and First Baptist Christian School. And we praise you for those ministries and we thank you for their zeal to educate and to care. But Lord, may we never lose sight of the fact that it profits our children nothing to gain the whole world and lose their souls. What is necessary and what we delight to do is to carry you, Lord Jesus, to those who are lost and in need. If it ever comes down, Lord, to choosing between saving a year of our salary or putting a little bit more into our retirement nest egg or buying something that's just a little bit nicer than what we already have. May, if it ever comes to choosing between that and giving all for your glory, hands down, Lord, make it such that we give to you and your glory rather than hold on to it for ourselves. If it's one more teacher versus one more missionary, hands down, make it one more missionary. If it's one more social outing versus one more trip to the corner to street preach and share gospel tracts, Lord, hands down, make it so that we use our time to go and to give and to share this good news. If it's, Lord, watching television and Lord, rushing home to see football games versus praising you in one more song and praying to you with one more minute. Oh Lord, may it be infinitely more important to us that our souls worship you and delight in you. Keep us from being these misguided disciples and grant, oh Lord, that we would be wholly and completely given over to you. For you are worthy. You are worthy. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.